We've entitled this section, The Good Life, as we're continuing our journey through the book of Ruth, following this woman, Ruth, and then her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, what in the world is the good life? Everybody talks about it. It's in songs, you know, from Frank Sinatra to Kanye West. Never thought I'd put those two in the same category, but there you go. What is the good life? Some people would define it as being full of success and achievement. For others, the good life would be full of romance. For another, it might simply be money or security, or perhaps acceptance among certain social circles. Once that is achieved, they would say, we have the good life. But I think you and I know, and most of the people in this town know, that it seems like the chase for the good life is like chasing after the wind. You're always grabbing for it, but never truly coming up with anything. The Bible says that all of mankind, all of humanity, from every race, class, and culture, is to find and can only find the good life in the life that God gives. That's what it says. For every human, the good life can only be found in what God himself gives. And that is actually why we exist as a church here in Los Angeles. In case you didn't know that, we as a church exist to enjoy and partake of that good life and proclaim that good life to other people in this city. But the Bible also says that this good life will be full of many trials, tribulations, hardships, and suffering. Much like what Ruth and Naomi in this story have endured. So you might say, okay, in what way then is it good? I don't think anyone's saying, hey, come, the good life, hardship, suffering, trials, temptation. Who's in? I was like, I'm in. So in what way then, if the Bible says that the life that God gives is the true life, the abundant life, and yet it's full of hardship and suffering and many trials, in what way is it good? What does the good life consist of, and in what way was it good for Ruth and Naomi? And am I even justifiable in calling this particular sermon on this particular passage the good life? As we study through it, I believe that you will see demonstrated for us what the Bible says about the good life of faith, and so we ourselves will be taught and informed. Now we know that as we followed through this story, if perhaps you're not familiar with the book, we've followed thus far the journey of a woman named Naomi, who was married to a man named Elimelech, had two sons. They lived in the land of Israel around 1200 BC during the time of the Judges, which was a pretty chaotic time socially and religiously. And famine had come to the land, and so they left there and went to the far country of Moab, Israel's historic enemy, a place they probably should not have gone. But nonetheless, they go there and they travel, and upon arriving, her husband dies. Naomi loses Elimelech. Tragedy strikes. But it seems okay. She still has her two sons, and it turns out that they marry. They marry these two Moabite women. But after several years, the two sons themselves die. And so Naomi is thrice bereaved. And she is seen there in Moab with her two daughters-in-law, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. And after a time of grieving and mourning, she hears that her homeland, that the land of the people of God, the place that she was supposed to be, had been visited with food. So she decides to journey back to her hometown, and along the way, she attempts to convince her two daughters-in-law to go back to their land. She says, go back. You'll find a better future. You can find the good life there. You can find a husband. Go back to your gods and your religion and your society. And while she ends up convincing one, Orpah goes back to Moab, Ruth, the other, surprisingly enough, declares her loyalty not just to Naomi as they travel to the city of Bethlehem, but also to the God of Israel, to the God of Naomi. We see a picture of her converting from the idolatry of Moab to the true and living God of Israel. But upon arrival, Naomi does not seem to be comforted too much by the fact that Ruth has gone with her. For upon arrival, the whole town in Bethlehem gathers around Naomi and they say, "Is this Naomi?" And she begins with a speech by saying, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For God has dealt bitterly with me. My life is full of bitterness. I went away full and I have come back empty." And the curtain closes on chapter one. And as we begin chapter two, we find that Ruth not only has showed surprising kindness and loyalty as a result of her profession of faith, but she's also shown great integrity and hard work. For as the chapter opened, in chapter two, she began by saying, "I am gonna go work. We have no food, we're poor, we're widows. But I heard about a law in the land of Israel where those who owned farmland would leave the sheaves." They were commanded by the God of this country to leave the things dropped on the ground so that people like me, Ruth might have said, could go and glean and pick up the scraps so that we could be fed. Ruth did not let her suffering neutralize her or paralyze her. She got up and she became the breadwinner for her and Naomi. She says, "I'm going to take my chances in the field of Israel." But we're told as the narrative goes on that it just so happens that she landed in the field of a man named Boaz. And she was given permission to reap there. And Boaz, who's the owner of the field, notices her, says, "Wow, whose woman is this? She doesn't work for me. Does she work for someone else?" And the supervisor who worked for Boaz says, "Oh, this is Ruth. She is the one who befriended and accompanied Naomi back to the land." And turns out later that Boaz already knew about her because Ruth had a reputation. And so Boaz is instantly attracted to this woman, and so he positions himself in a strategic but non-creepy way to have a conversation with her. If you can all remember the last sermon, if you weren't here, please get it. Just let that settle in for a moment. He goes over, and I don't know what that looked like. Maybe he had his, you know, reaping tool. I never farmed, so whatever that's called. And positions himself next to, Ruth, right. But instantly he shows his concern for her protection and for her provision. And she is just marveling at this kindness. She says, "I'm a foreigner. I'm a Moabite. I was an idolater. I don't even belong here. I don't deserve to be treated this way. And yet you've shown me such kindness." And Boaz responds by saying, "Bare minimum, for you have come to find refuge in the wings of God. So it's bare minimum for me to show kindness to you." And so we continue in that day here in chapter two. The situation is still fairly bleak. Naomi and Ruth are still women in a male-dominated society where work was almost impossible without a husband or family. They were poor and they were widowed. And it didn't seem like things were going to get any better. Naomi described herself as one as bitter, and so her home probably reflected that. So in what way did things change? In what way was her life good? And what do we learn from it? First of all, we find in this text, verses 14 through 17, that provision was given by God, and this good was more than enough. The good given in the present time, even in a time of hardship and difficulty, turned out to be more than enough. Through Boaz, God richly provided for Ruth and Naomi in the present. That's what this text speaks of. God's rich provision for the present time. Even though many things may be difficult and suffering still may exist, God's rich provision is given for the present. And it just so happens to be given to Ruth through this kind man named Boaz. So in what way was good shown to her through Boaz in our text this evening? I want you to show three ways in which the goodness was shown to Ruth, because it's significant for us. First of all, notice that Ruth was seated graciously at the meal table. Read again verses 14 through 17 so we have that picture in our minds. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her the roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." And so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. The first thing we notice of Boaz's treatment of Ruth in this situation was that she was seated graciously. Boaz treats her so kindly that he invites her to share a meal together, inviting her to take a part at the table together with the other Israelites, with the other workers, which on a side note is a very great way to get to know people, a meal, sharing a meal together. But it had so much more significance than that in ancient times. And I think to a certain degree, we've lost the significance of what a meal together can represent. In a day and age in which we're like, I gotta eat, I'm just gonna grab some food, I'm just gonna eat in my car. There's something wonderful about a meal. There is great significance in a meal, especially in ancient culture. Because back then, social realities were expressed in a meal. Who's in? Who's out? Who's part of this family? Who's part of this club? Well, you could tell by who they eat with. Now, I think most of us can recall those wonderful and yet difficult days of elementary school when you dreaded lunchtime at a new school. And if you're like me, I think I changed elementary schools in my career. Don't know if I can actually call it that, probably not. But I think I switched four or five times in elementary school. And so I was always freaked out and nervous at lunchtime because there all kinds of social realities are expressed around the table. And so if you could just picture me, pathetic, which is probably not hard to do with my little plate, you know, just kind of wandering around like, who will embrace me at their table? And of course you go around and you see the groups kind of shuffle away. Is this seat taken? No, yes. And yet nobody ever sits there and you're like, oh, okay, I don't know how to interpret that, but I'll somehow move on. And yet there's that moment, that glimpse of hope when someone says, come, share our meal table together. You are invited. To a certain degree, we understand that, but how much more in a culture where the foreigner was often looked down upon, where the Moabites were not included at the table, where there was a segregation that was common to culture back then, not unlike what we've seen in our own history. You sit over there. You drink from that water fountain. You sit at the back of the bus while these other people sit at the front of the bus. You might have thought this point of being seated graciously is insignificant, but it is not. For the kind act of Boaz transcended social and racial boundaries. You can almost even imagine the workers around like, whoa, he invited the Moabite girl. Okay, he is off his rocker. Something is wrong. He's clearly smitten and this has just gone too far. But notice Boaz says, no, don't sit over there. Maybe Ruth was just thinking, you know, I don't even have a lunch. I don't even have any food. I'm just going to stay over in the field. And Boaz says, no, come to my table and sit with the others. This was huge for Ruth, for it signaled her acceptance. The shared meal together signaled acceptance. And it was simply on the basis of the fact that she desired to find refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. That's it. It was not because she was a woman of great Israelite culture, for she was not. She wasn't a woman of Israelite heritage. She was a Moabite. In fact, she was previously an idolater. And yet Boaz invites her to this table to share a meal together. What I love about this picture is that Boaz takes the ordinary daily event and uses it to show extraordinary compassion and kindness. And we, as the people of God, are called to do the same. In fact, I don't think we realize how significant even these small things like sharing a meal together can have in the life of another person. I don't think we realize what it might mean to the other person when we show what might seem to us an ordinary act of kindness. We have no idea what it might mean to the other and what it reflects and represents about the character and nature of God Himself. I'm sure you've experienced those times where people have graciously provided for you when you truly needed it, probably far more than the people that helped you even knew. I remember when we first moved to Los Angeles to start the church, we didn't have very much money and basically was selling things on Craigslist to pay the rent, not the least of which was my guitar, which I'm still a little bit sad about, but anyway, I'm getting over it. It was hard times, and I remember this one couple in the church, they gave us a Trader Joe's car. It was for like $150. And I'm sure for them, they just thought, oh, hey, let's get a Trader Joe's card for the Chaddix. Yeah, it'll just be a nice gesture. And so they got it and they gave it to us. But they probably had no idea what that Trader Joe's card meant for us. We get it, we're like, oh, God, thank you. You know, and on our knees that night, we're like, oh, God of heaven and earth, thank you in your divine sovereignty that you allow Trader Joe's to exist and be awesome. And that you impressed upon the hearts of your servants to be generous with us that we might be provided with food. Okay, we had a need. And I'm sure to this day they had no idea. They've probably forgotten it, but it meant the world to us. Because we saw God's hand in it. We knew that it was an answer to our prayer. And friends, we have the opportunity to be a type of Boaz to others in need, to the poor, the needy, the outsider, the person in need around us. Don't take for granted every opportunity, even a meal shared together of what that might mean, even socially for them, if not economically, to say, hey, you're welcome here. In fact, I think in our community groups that take place every week, I think a meal should take place regularly. There's something so wonderful. I already got an amen. There's something so wonderful that takes place around a meal. I mean, it could be as simple as, hey guys, we're gonna celebrate food, invite your friends, and we just have one rule. Love other people with the love of Jesus Christ, go. And then just celebrate that meal together. It expresses something so wonderful that I think oftentimes we take for granted. There are opportunities all around us like this. Please take advantage. Boaz seated her graciously in a way that transcended and crossed the social and racial barriers. It was on the basis of grace. Secondly, she was served generously. God showed his goodness to her through Boaz in that she was served generously. Okay, Boaz didn't just seat her at the table. Boaz actually served this woman. Notice there in verse 14, probably never would have noticed it before, it says, so she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her the roasted grain. Okay, Boaz is like, he's the boss. He's like the CEO of Barley Incorporated or whatever, you know? He's the guy. He runs the whole outfit there. And here he is, saying to this woman, come, sit at my table. No, let me get that for you. Another important side note, as Ruth is a romantic story, and as we do learn principles about how amongst the people of God, men and women are to pursue one another, here are a few things you need to look for. Those who are gracious, but also those who are generous and those who are servants. Ladies, if there would be any potential man to marry in this church, may he be a servant. May he be someone like Boaz, who does not hesitate to serve you. I almost wonder if Ruth is thinking like, yep, this is good. He's like, oh, let me get that. Oh, let me get that for you. Yep, now you're on the right track. Men. Not everyone's called to get married, but for those that desire and for those that want to, men, be a servant. Serve like crazy, because you're supposed to be a coming attraction of what it would be like for someone to be married to you. And I don't know if you've ever read Ephesians 5, but it says that you are called to lay down your life for your wife as Christ has laid down his life for the church. Amen. Yeah, men, the ladies say amen. For those of you that are married tonight, something that is so easily lost, I would say it's probably one of the first things to disappear in the first few years of marriage, is service. You take it for granted. You think, you're good, right? Love you. You don't need anything, right? Oh, you got the dishes. Perfect. No, you do the dishes. You get the point. Look for people that serve. So often I find people men or women in the church pursuing another person that doesn't really reflect a culture of service, and then they're surprised that they don't serve later. I'm like, what did you expect? You were constantly making excuses for them. Oh, well, they don't really serve because, you know, because he's lazy. Just say it. Enough on that. But isn't this a wonderful picture? Here, Boaz, he could have just said, you know what? I'm just gonna fulfill the bare minimum of God's law. What does God's law say? Oh, it says to leave some scraps for the poor and needy. Okay, done. Oh, this foreigner, okay, I guess. God says it, I guess I have to be careful. He's like, no, come, sit at my table. Allow me to serve you. And so they enjoyed a meal together, dipping the bread in the wine, a wonderful picture. And the result is that she eats and she's satisfied. She partakes and she's satisfied. And notice, and this speaks to the character of Ruth, who is also generous. She's satisfied and she takes what's left over, and she's thinking of her mother-in-law. She's thinking of Naomi. She's like, oh, this is wonderful. This is so great. You know what? I'm not gonna take it all for myself. I'm gonna share with someone else. But there's a third way that God's goodness was shown to Ruth through Boaz that proved to be more than enough. Because it doesn't end there. She is then supplied abundantly. And this is where it just gets almost comical about Boaz's interest in Ruth. He's like, she gets up, you know, you can almost imagine everyone sitting around the table eating. And then Ruth is like, okay, back to work. She gets up and Boaz like sits up and everyone else is still sitting down. He's like, awkward, you know, like. And then she goes out to glean, and he immediately, as soon as she's, you know, gone from earshot, he says, okay, guys, I want you to let her do pretty much anything she wants to do in my field. Remember all the things you harvested and you bundled up and you put them away nice and neat? And they're like, yeah. He's like, take them out and leave them on the ground. Just make it look natural. So that when she walks by, she'll be like, oh, you know, what is this? And the guys are like, okay. Clearly Boaz is smitten. I think so. And what she gathers by the end of the day is almost more than she can carry. We're told it's an ephah. Now, nobody cares about ephahs in here, so let me just tell you the significance. You're like, oh, ephah. The scholars debate about how much was an ephah. And I'm like, okay. Here's what you need to know. An ephah was about the amount of a week, possibly even two's worth of food. It was a ton. It was like if you grabbed a giant-sized garbage can and just strapped it over your back and put as much as you could possibly fill, like even the size of a human or two, in that. And she brings it home to Naomi. She is supplied abundantly by Boaz. Boaz just loads on her more blessings. A few weeks' wages, really, in one day. I mean, Ruth could almost start her own business. She's like, I'm out, I'm doing my own field now. And in a sense, what Boaz is doing is he's giving her a kind of a down payment or a guarantee of what she can come to expect in Boaz's field. Wonderful picture. So if we were to translate that into modern day, here's what it would look like. Imagine an older widow and a younger widow moving to Hollywood. Okay, and they find one of those apartments that barely even has like a kitchenette. And you know, like the shower's like in the living room, you know. There's a lot of people at church that live in those. I come over like, hey, awesome. You know, like sneaking around like, okay, how do I, awkward. So imagine them living there. They have no food. They're women of poverty. They're widowed. It's not looking good for them. And Ruth in the morning wakes up and her hope, her heart's desire is just to get dinner. She's like, Naomi, I'm gonna go out. And I'm just gonna see if I can work and glean, and I just hope that I can come back with dinner. And so she leaves her apartment and comes back with like Costco. You know when you go to Costco and they give you like those cardboard boxes to put all the food in, and Ruth is like, hey! You know, and Naomi's like, what? Where did you get that? We don't even have a membership at Costco. We don't even belong in that club. And she's like, we do now. Just amazing, a super abundance. It spoke of Boaz's character. Listen, Boaz was under no obligation to show this kind of kindness to her. No obligation. He could have fulfilled the law just by allowing the leftovers to remain on the ground for the poor and the needy. He went beyond obligation. He took the obligation upon himself to care for this woman. What a different picture than we had in chapter 1, where the two women were described as being empty, and now she's coming back to her mother-in-law full. There's so much to learn about how God provides for his people through his people. And even for those in this city through his people, as exemplified in Boaz. God's heart should be reflected in the work of our hands and the words of our mouth. The invisible God is to be made visible in the way that we speak to and treat one another. Have you thought about that? The invisible God becomes visible by the way we treat each other. Jesus himself said it in the Gospels. He said, the whole world will know that you, the church, are my people by the love you show toward others. The legacy of the church should be the love of Christ, demonstrated and shown towards others. The kindness that God shows us should be shown to others. Do we realize that what might seem as an insignificant and somewhat ordinary deed, like a meal or a check or whatever it might be, could mean the world, not only to someone else, but even to Jesus himself. For he said in Matthew's gospel, he said, inasmuch as you have shown kindness to the least of my people, you've shown it to me. You've shown it to me. You might think, what, even a gift card could somehow demonstrate the love of God? Yes. Could an ephah of barley demonstrate the kindness and provision and love of God? Yes. Jesus went so far as to say, a cup of cold water offered in my name will not go without reward or notice. Unbelievable. How much this means to Christ. And as much as you have done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. Wonderful example. Would this kind of culture be present in our church. We all have a responsibility in this. We all have the responsibility to create that culture of kindness and generosity. And notice that Ruth herself is generous, for she takes what she has and she brings it back to Naomi. So we see in this narrative, the good that God has provided for Ruth is more than enough in the present time. The second thing you need to understand about the good life, the life of faith, is that even the difficult things are used for good. Even the bad things are working for good. Look at Naomi's response when Ruth shows up in verses 18 through the beginning of verse 20. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, she sees, you know, the Costco boxes. It says, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man with whom I worked today, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Notice that Naomi, who in the previous chapter is described as one as bitter and empty, comes alive here at the end of chapter 2. It seems that her whole perspective has changed because of the present goodness, and it even has caused her to reflect upon what has taken place in the past. Now keep in mind, the situation was still extremely difficult. They were still widows. They were still, to a certain degree, in poverty. They certainly didn't have a promise of anything long-term as of yet. The situation was still somewhat bleak, but she recognizes through God's present provision that he has not been absent, that he has been at work. She says, "This man, Boaz, may he be blessed by God. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." We need to know that because there are times in the life of faith where it seems that God has forsaken us. You might even say tonight, "Oh, God is kind to others, but not to me. God has been kind to them, but look at how he's treated me." Not unlike what Naomi herself said at the end of chapter 1. But God's present provision is the evidence of God's sovereignty. She took one look at the situation and interpreted it and said, "God's hand, his kindness has not forsaken us." And here we find a picture of God's sovereign comfort. God's sovereign comfort. We said earlier that the good life that God provides will not be one that is free of hardship, troubles, difficulties, and suffering. You need to understand this. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand this. If you're a mature Christian, you need to know this and remember this. What makes the life of faith good is not that bad things don't happen. In fact, we're actually promised that they will. What makes it good is that we have a sovereign God who is working even the terrible things that happen in our lives together for our good in the end. That is a comfort that no thing or no one can give you other than God himself. That God would even use things like death and poverty in ways that you and I cannot yet see to work together for our good. We see this exemplified all throughout Scripture. The difficult things do happen, but they are working for good. Naomi has a whole shift, and it will continue throughout the rest of the book. We could, in fact, say that the end of Ruth chapter 2 is the turning point of this book. Even when Ruth was experiencing the previous kindness of Boaz, there was still nothing sure, but here we're given a theological interpretation by Naomi. God's kindness has not forsaken me. The living or the dead, speaking of the name of her family that looked like it was doomed in the previous chapter. God has not forsaken us, but somehow, in some way, God is at work. I think most of us can relate with Naomi. Oftentimes our lives feels like a jigsaw puzzle where all the pieces have been dumped out and the cover got lost. Like, this is my life. I have no idea how it's going to be pieced all together, and I lost the box. I just cannot see. But God gives us present provision that reminds us of his sovereign comfort. That he is, as the wonderful promise of Romans 8 says, working all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So this good life of faith is one where good is given in the present that is more than enough. Even the bad things are working for good, and this is so wonderful. Thirdly, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Look at the end of verse 20. Naomi says again to Ruth, "That man that you just named is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth, the Moabite, said, "Besides this, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi says, this man Boaz, she's blown away. Of all the fields that Ruth could have ended up in, this man's field was Boaz's. This man that she thought was just going to be some generic Israelite turned out to be one of her relatives who happened to be one of her redeemers. Now, what does that mean? What significance does that have? What does it mean for a relative to be a redeemer? Boaz, as we know, was a part of the broader clan, part of the broader family, and as Naomi says here, a potential redeemer. Well, if we go back into the law, the first five books of the Bible, we're given provision there for many things, and one of them is something called a kinsman redeemer. That there would be a person within the broader family who had the responsibility and opportunity to purchase back land that was mortgaged due to poverty so that it would not leave the family name. The redeemer also had another responsibility and opportunity. He could buy back families who had sold themselves into slavery because of poverty. Now, back then, they didn't have a form of Chapter 11 like we do today. Their form of bankruptcy was you had to basically sell yourself as a slave. But a kinsman redeemer could rescue a near relative out of poverty and give them a brand new start. The minute that Naomi hears Boaz, she says, "No way," my translation. "That man is a relative of ours. That man is one of our redeemers." The potential there that he could buy back our land. And as we see the gears of the Jewish mother-in-law turning, and well, we'll talk about that next week. But what Naomi is communicating here is future hope. The best is yet to come. Yes, the barley is here. Yes, there is abundant provision in our house right now. But it seems as though, given the nature and identity of this person, the best is yet to come. And so there, Ruth and Naomi in their small living quarters see the present blessings as an evidence of what is to come. A while back, somebody gave us another gift card, and it was for a restaurant that was crazy expensive, one that we could never afford. It's like we used it on our anniversary. And so we went, and naturally, I was excited about the only thing you should really get excited about on the menu, steak. God bless it. And I was just freaking out. I was like in heaven. And normally, I'm not like a big like appetizer fan or like salad fan, but let me tell you that I enjoyed that salad on that night more than I enjoyed any other salad in my life. Why? Because it pointed towards what was to come. And I told my wife, I was like, this is the best salad ever. Why? Because in my mind, it was connected to what was about to come. And I was like, oh, it's great. Oh, do you like the romaine? Is that what it's called? Right? Oh, it's just so good. I was enjoying it because it was a part of the greater meal. The best was on its way. And that's what's going on in Naomi's mind. She's like, okay, I'm stoked about the Costco stuff. Okay, put it over there. We'll have some roasted grain tonight. But, he could marry Ruth. This is going to be good. The best is yet to come. And that's how we conclude this chapter. And I actually think it's really a picture of the life of faith that we live even right now. Now, you see, Naomi realized that this man could do for them what they could never do for themselves. That's what made it so wonderful. What made it so hopeful was not just that bread had been given, but it had been given by someone who could do so much more. It was bread given by the Redeemer. And so in the nature of their conversation, as you can see, the focus shifts from the gift to the identity of the giver. It shifts from the gift to the identity of the giver. And the news actually gets better because Ruth goes on to say at the end, he asked me to stay in his field. And Naomi's like, that's it. You're going to stay in that field and you're not going to go anywhere else. And even notice, she's just such a great mom. She's like, Boaz said that I could reap with the other men. She's like, oh, that's good. Go and reap with Boaz's young women. You know, I don't want anything ruining this plan. Love that about her. So that now even the small and temporary things are enjoyed with the utmost satisfaction because it speaks of something that is greater. She's going to continue in that. Ruth is saying, well, it seems like I've got a job. I'm going to be there and I'm going to remain in this field. And so the curtain closes on chapter 2, and the whole mood of this book seems to have changed. Why? We're not at the end. Most of you know that there's a marriage. I'm kind of at a disadvantage in this book because most of you know the end, so I can't, you know, no surprise. But they end up getting married later on, so there you go. But at this point, there is great joy. But we're not even through the book. But here is why. Though Ruth's redemption was not complete, it had begun because she met the Redeemer. Though her redemption was not yet complete, it had begun for she had met her Redeemer. The one that could do for her what she could not do for herself. And so the concluding thought is, it is good that we remain in his field. And so in the meantime, until other things transpire, Ruth and Naomi enjoy what the Redeemer has already provided in anticipation of what is to come. Does that not point towards the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who, as we'll find out at the end of this book, Jesus, Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, would come to earth through Ruth's line, through her lineage, and become the ultimate redeemer, the true and greater Boaz, who has done for us far more than Boaz could ever do for Ruth. For Jesus seated us at his table, even though you and I did not deserve it. Even though you and I were the outsider and foreigner because of our sin, because of our rebelliousness, because of our unworthiness, Christ invites us all to his table, even though none of us deserve anything but the penalty for our sin, which is death. We're all invited because it's on the single basis of grace. It is on the basis of grace. It's on the basis of God's kindness that comes out of his own nature, for he made a way for us to come to his table. That is why Christ came and went to the cross to pay the price for our sin, the death that you and I deserve, so that we could get the life that we don't deserve. He invites us to his table. As you and I take communion together, as a church, we are reminded of this truth, that we are all, regardless of your background, regardless of how successful or not successful you are, regardless of how religious or irreligious you were, we're all invited to participate in this thing called communion together, because it's simply on the basis of grace. You know, oftentimes I hear, oh, Reality LA is a church full of those people, or this church is a church of that people, and I don't know. You know what? When we come to the Lord's table, all those categories disappear. We are all sinners saved by grace. That's our commonality. I don't really care how successful or not you are, and I don't really care what kind of music you like, and I don't really care how good-looking you are. We are all sitting around this table because of one reason: the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And may we have that attitude as we, like Ruth, take the bread and dip it in the cup of wine. And it really speaks of what Paul was saying in Ephesians 2 about us being seated with Christ. He says in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, by grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. The good that comes to us in the present, the moment that you believe upon the gospel for salvation, we're told positionally you are seated with Christ. You're invited at the table, for he desires communion with you. He desires fellowship with you. And isn't that a wonderful picture? We see the theme of a meal from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It speaks of commonality. It speaks of fellowship. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus is speaking to a church that has begun to abandon him and turned away from him, and he is rebuking them and encouraging them to return, listen to his words in Revelation 3:20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and what? Eat with him and he with me. It speaks of this intimacy and this fellowship that Christ desires with us. He's the true and greater Boaz who graciously seated us in heavenly places. But he is also greater than Boaz in that he serves us more generously than Boaz could possibly imagine, by living, dying, and rising for us and offering us forgiveness. I mean, this is crazy. I am an undeserving sinner, and here Jesus, who's not just like the boss of some barley field, he's like the CEO of the universe, and he comes down, he says, come, sit at my table, let me serve you, Tim. I'm like, what? says, oh yes, let me serve you and be your mediator for all eternity. How is that? Can you imagine anything more wonderful than how Christ, the Lord of all, is seated with us, that he serves us? And he's also greater than Boaz, for he supplies us more abundantly than Ruth could ever possibly have imagined. For God has given us his Holy Spirit, his present provision now. Ruth, trip out on this with me for a moment. The book of Ruth was read during the Feast of Weeks, or the time of harvest, the festival that celebrated harvest. And it was a time that the Jewish people would celebrate God's gracious provision through them as they saw the wheat and barley harvest come. So they would read the book of Ruth, because Ruth is all about God's sovereign provision, and they would celebrate. It was a reminder of God's gift. We come to the New Testament. We see that the Son of God is given, dies on the cross, rises again, and he tells his disciples, who are about to be the founders of his church, he says, stay in Jerusalem, because God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit upon you. Something that was promised in the Old Testament is now going to come to pass. And so Jesus ascends into heaven, and during the festival of harvest, God gives another gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God brings in another harvest, thousands of men and women saved and added into the church. As you and I, as the church of God, we read the book of Ruth, we can celebrate the gift of God's provision in Christ for us, and the gift of God's provision in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who we are told is our down payment, our guarantee, like Boaz sending Ruth off with a guarantee. Here's what you can come to expect in this field. God has given us his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, coming to live and dwell in us and empower us and change us and enable us to do what we could never do on our own. This is his gift to us. This is amazing. It's what Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, in him, that is Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance. And in some translations, that word guarantee is also engagement ring. When you give someone an engagement ring, you're saying, I'm promising something. This is going to come to completion. This is going to come to pass. Christ is risen again. We've been forgiven. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that the best is yet to come. But though, like Ruth and Naomi, we do still experience times of hardship and tragedy and suffering that many of you are experiencing even now, even tonight. But we have that promise that God is working even those things for our good. Jesus was under no obligation to do this for us. And yet he took the obligation upon himself. And the Holy Spirit brings these wonderful truths to mind that we may have forgotten. Or for some of you, you may have never known about this goodness, that the good things that God gives in the present are more than enough. The bad things are being worked in the end for our good, and the best is yet to come. You have no idea how good it will be when your redemption is complete. So in the meantime, may we be satisfied with God's gracious provision given to us in Christ. I know that if we're all honest, some of us tonight do not feel satisfied in Christ. You would intellectually affirm it. and say, yes, that is the doctrine of Christian faith. Christ is all satisfying. Box, check. But if we're honest, a lot of times we don't feel satisfied. And while there's much that can be said to that, I just want to say two things. Are we basing our sense of need upon what Scripture says we need? Or are we basing our sense of need on our lust? Which the Bible describes, as most of you are probably familiar with it, in the terms of, you know, sexual behavior and attitudes, but it goes far beyond that. Any inordinate desire, desiring anything that God never intended us to have or want. Are we basing our sense of need on lust? If so, you will never be satisfied, because lust is a bottomless pit, a thirst that can never be quenched. But if we look at what Scripture says our true need is, then you can say today, my needs have been truly met, more than I could ask for, and I'm satisfied. Let's think about it. Jesus said you are in need of forgiveness. Check. You are in need of being delivered from Satan. Check. You are in need of being delivered from death. Check. Yeah, this is pretty good. This is really good, actually. But I could be more than satisfied with what God has provided for me. He is truly all satisfying. But another reason why oftentimes you and I don't feel satisfied is because we do not partake of what he's provided. Now, this isn't rocket science, but Ruth was satisfied because she ate. You're like, oh, I get it now. It all makes sense to me. Okay, that seems ridiculous that I would even have to point that out. But spiritually speaking, it is ridiculous that we don't eat what is put right in front of us. God says, I have provided a feast for all my children, a feast in my word, an opportunity to feast through prayer. And yet we stand there and we don't partake. Jesus says, I've made a banquet for you. And I've given you the most valuable and precious things, and I put them right in front of you. And yet more often than not, we are like those who sit at a fine meal and just push it around and never take it in. In some ways, I see this in my children. You know, my wife, she's an excellent cook. You know, she's all about cooking, like, you know, organic, free trade, free range, positively delicious and politically correct, you know, whatever. She's like, goes to the farmer's market. She's got her Silver Lake bag, you know. She comes home and she'll make things that I never even heard of when I was a kid. Couscous? I thought that was like a disease, you know. I'm like, no, I don't want any of that, you know. So here she provides. She works so hard for this meal. And my daughter sit down like, I don't like this. My younger daughter goes, it's yucky. And they just kind of push it around and they don't eat. And honestly, sometimes I get frustrated. And I'm like, you know, I even try to like guilt them. I'm like, thank you, honey, for this wonderful meal that you spent forever preparing. And I might even use a little bit of that in my prayer. I'll be like, God, you have provided couscous and goat cheese and things for these children to eat. And you are to be thanked for it. Our participation in is a direct result of gratitude. Usually doesn't work. They're like, I want frozen mango. Now, while that's funny, you and I are like that more than we care to admit. God's given us this feast, his word, prayer, community, and yet we don't partake, and then we wonder why we're not feeling satisfied. And Christ would say, it's because you have not partaken. If you meditate upon God's word little, you will grow little. And you will not feel satisfied. If you pray little, you will grow little. And you will wonder why you're not satisfied. Christ says, come and partake. Like Ruth working in the field, Boaz provided a meal for her in the work that God's called us to do. God calls us to spiritual meals. to feed upon Christ so that we might be those who came with nothing but who leave satisfied and overflowing so much that we have so much that we just need to share it with other people. This present provision and comfort is satisfying because it points to what one day will finally come. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians when he said, I've learned to be content. In Philippians 4, he said, whether I abound or whether I've been abased, I've learned to be content. How? Because he connected all the aspects of life to God's sovereignty. Paul says, if I have a piece of bread, awesome, God has provided. If I don't have a piece of bread, I know that somehow, even though it hurts, God is working even this in the end for my good. This is our joy. As I said, I believe we see at the end of Ruth chapter 2 a picture of where you and I live in the Christian life now. The rebuilding has begun. Though not yet complete, it's on its way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the coming attraction of that one day when all things will be made new. A glorified future. And on that day, we will enjoy the most amazing meal that you could ever possibly imagine around the dinner table with Jesus and multitudes of men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation when Jesus Christ comes and restores and renews the world. In the meantime, we live in a sense where Ruth and Naomi are at the end of chapter 2. They're satisfied in the present with their bread and their cup, knowing that the best is on its way. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we can all remember that though our redemption is not yet complete, our redemption has begun, for we have met the Redeemer. Why would you go to any other field? Why would you go anywhere else? Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would cause these truths to sink down into our hearts, that we might appreciate again the glory of the good life that you give to those who simply trust in you. Father, would you give us eyes to see that the good you give us in the present, the forgiveness, the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of your gracious, sovereign comfort, that we would realize tonight that it is more than enough, more than we could ask. And I pray that we would also be reminded that even the bad things are being worked together for good, and the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come when we see you face to face and you wipe away every tear from our eye and all things are made new. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to feast upon what you've provided, that we would meditate upon your word day and night, that we would be men and women of prayer, living in community, on mission, that we might further enjoy what you've given. And Father, I pray for those who are suffering and who are just struggling, and it just seems that they're limping through this life, that they would find hope and comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the good life that you give by grace. And lastly, Lord, I pray for those here tonight that don't know you, that they would realize that apart from you, there is no hope, there is no forgiveness, but that they would also believe tonight that you have graciously provided a way for them through Jesus Christ to be saved and restored and healed. And I pray that they would accept that, believe that, and embrace that tonight and be saved from sin, Satan, and death. In Jesus' name.